We're continuing in chapter 4 of the book of Colossians, if you'll turn there with me this morning. We've been talking about what Paul has to say here as he writes to the Colossian believers, what he has to say about the prayer life of the believer. In chapter 4, Paul begins to talk about some very practical things of the Christian life. Of course, he's been laying out for us, beginning in chapter 1, who Christ is, the sufficiency of Christ. Chapter 2, he talks about the fact that our lives are built up on Christ. Chapter 3, he begins to elaborate on that, talking about the new self, the fact that we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Then he begins to talk about how these things, this change in our spirit, should play out in our regular everyday living. And he talks about the aspects of our lives that have changed and how that flows over into our family life. Wives and husbands and fathers and children and mothers and parents and all those wonderful things. And even talks about slaves and masters, and especially talks to the slaves and how that they are to work for Christ, knowing that whatever they do for the Lord Jesus is not done in vain. God will bless the work of their hands. I remember finding years ago that scripture in Proverbs, I don't remember chapter and verse, but it says something to the effect of, you see a man who's skillful with his hands, he will not stand before an insignificant man. He will stand before kings. God blesses the work of our hands when we work to honor Him and do things that please Him. I was thinking, I don't know why I was thinking about this driving in this morning, about our lives, about how we have the opportunity as believers to touch people in different ways, in ways that no one else can, and how that our everyday lives, what we do every day, and the reasons for doing those things every day testify to the fact that we truly know Christ. There are probably some of you in this room have experienced this as well as I have, that sometimes working hard and doing what's best no matter what doesn't seem to be all that beneficial. How many times have you been working really hard and doing a job and you get passed over for another job you'd really like to have because you do this job so well? But, you know, I found every time that happens that God has a reason for leaving me there. And it's almost always to be a witness to some particular individual. And yet, when we approach our lives as ministry, and we are reminded of the fact that we're kind of like Paul. You know, Paul made tents so he could have the money to preach the gospel. The same ought to be true of us, that the work we do, whatever it is, whatever we do, we do it with all of our might so that it might please the Lord. And so we may or may not see the benefits that we would like to see, but God is always beneficial to us, and He's always blessing us and guiding and directing. And when we're faithful in a few things, eventually, it may be in glory, but eventually He will reward us with many things. So I know why I was thinking about that, just a word of encouragement there. Is there someone in hearing my voice today who's working hard to please the Lord and things don't seem to be getting any better? Just keep doing that. Don't worry about what's happening. Just be pleasing to Christ. But Paul talks about these things, and then he begins to talk about our prayer life and how important it is that we be men and women, young ladies and young men of prayer. And we talked about how that we're to be devoted to prayer. We're to be steadfast in our prayer life. We're to be courageously persistent. I like that definition. We're to be courageously persistent in prayer. And we're to hold fast. We're to not let go as we seek the Lord in prayer. And how often is it that we find that the scripture is true? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, when we attempt to spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. But it's so important that we be those kind of people, people of prayer. And we talked as well about how that we as the people of God are to give thanks in all things, not just in the things that seemingly benefit us, the things that most anyone would consider beneficial and good, but everything. Because truly, isn't that not the truth? Is God not working all things to our good? Not that all things are good, but He's working all things to our good. And so we might very well miss a blessing in a difficult time if we're thinking, God, get me out of here, as it is. God, give me the grace to learn what You want me to learn here. And we can truly be certain, as it is, as God promised in His Word, all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. When I'm reminded, when God reminds me so graciously through His Word that He's conforming me into the image of Christ, then I understand it is through much suffering that we enter the kingdom. And that it may not be this bed of roses, and not be unicorns and rainbows all of our lives, but it might be we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right, in some situations. But God is with us there. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. So begin with, if you will, in verse 2 of chapter 4. We'll read together down through verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Again, I was thinking about why it is we're to make our request known to God. Have you thought about, have you ever thought about, pondered on that? Why it is we're instructed to do that? What, in his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul exhorts the believers in that little church to always rejoice in the Lord. He's very emphatic about that. Again, I say rejoice. And he says, let your moderating spirit be known to all men, your forbearing spirit. And you see, the result of our rejoicing in the Lord is that we're able to display this forbearing spirit that God has graciously given to us. He goes on to challenge them to be anxious for nothing. And how do we keep from being anxious? But in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the result of such a prayer life is what? The peace of God that surpasses all our comprehension keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I couldn't help but think about that in relation to what Paul is saying here when we're talking about prayer. Because you and I both know, we all know that truly the battlefield for the believer is in the mind. We understand that. That the battle that goes on, it begins here and ends up being played out here, doesn't it? So if we understand that, if we're aware of that, then we find that we cannot properly dress for battle in all of these parts of the armor that God so graciously gives us. And I like the way there's another place that describes us as those who wear the armor of light. I like that description. You know, we glow because of the presence, the Shekinah glory of God in us through Christ. Now, it might not be evident to people, other human beings, but it is true nonetheless. And so all of these things work best whenever we pray without ceasing, when we're constantly in an attitude of prayer, understanding that God is working with us constantly in our lives. And so it keeps our hearts and our minds. And that's so important for us today, especially in our day and age. You know, there's so much going on, and you know, depending on which conspiracy theorist you read after, Jade Helm's going to do this, the market's going to collapse here. This is the year of Jubilee that's coming up, September 15th, and so what's going to be all kind of things are happening on the Jewish calendar, one thing after another. But I do know this for certain. God's on the throne, and he's working his good pleasure that sees fit to him. So the request that Paul makes here in verse 3 reminds us that there are times when we're to go before the Lord in secret, and to make our request known to him. But there are times we're to publicly ask for people for assistance in prayer, right? I remember what Jesus said look at Matthew chapter 6. Turn over to me just a minute. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching on prayer. He's been talking about another very important topic, at least to most people, that's money. He's been talking about money. He talks about how to properly give your gifts before the Lord. And then in verse 5, he begins to talk about prayer. How are we to pray? Notice what he says. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we have this wonderful model prayer that was given, and Jesus tells us how to pray. And we find the Lord teaching his disciples about several very important aspects in the life of service to God. And he talks about money, talks about prayer. And there is certainly a time in our prayer lives where we should spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. There ought to be that intimate time when we speak only to God and we spend time in prayer with him. But there also comes a time in our life when we share our burdens with others. We start with the Lord in secret, and then we begin to talk about these things in a way that others can pray for us and lift us up, and which is share our specific needs. I think we see that modeled throughout the scripture. Paul especially does that in his letters when he asks people to pray for him, to pray for the ministry, to pray for what he's about to do. See, not only were these brothers and sisters in the Lord to pray for their Heavenly Father in secret for their own specific and personal needs, but they would pray for each other as well. And we need to be careful that we do that. And as I've said in the past, it's been my experience, and probably yours as well, when someone comes to your mind, that's usually an indication on my part that I need to go take them before the Lord in prayer. I may not know what's going on at that time in that moment, but if they come to my mind, I'm sure there's usually something specific I think about in regard to that person. Pray for that person in that regard and ask God to do what he will in that regard and lift that person up in prayer. I think we miss opportunities sometimes to really be a blessing to others and to be blessed ourselves as we minister to others in prayer. There's a time when we come before the corporate body of Christ and we share with each other and we bring our requests, specific needs, before the body of Christ and let the church pray specifically for us. That's what we find Paul doing here. He gives a very specific request. He didn't just say, well, pray for my ministry and go on his way, does he? He gives several specific things he wants them to pray about. He said, I want you to pray for me that a door for the word be opened. He wants you to pray for us to him that he may speak forth the mystery of Christ. He wants us to pray for him in order that he may make clear the gospel message. So he gives us specific things that he wants his church to pray for him with. And the same is true for us. We need to be specific in our prayer needs and ask each other, pray for this. Pray this for me and lift me up in prayer in this regard. And so he not only is specific about what they were to pray for, but he's also specific about what they were to pray for. They were to pray that God would open doors for him. Now, that word in the Greek is an interesting word. It says open, that simple word. I got to think, what does that word mean exactly? What, when he says that God would open a door, what's he asking in particular? It means to be or to stand open. And as it's used here, it means to furnish opportunity to do something. So Paul's asking that God would furnish him an opportunity to do what? To share the gospel. Again, he's specific in what he wants an opportunity to do, isn't he? And it's interesting, that word door is used in this sense, even in the Old Testament. You remember the psalmist, back to Psalm 141, he says, set a guard over, O Lord, over my mouth. I don't know why this one sticks out in my mind, but look what it says. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. So when I have opportunity to speak, when the door of my lips begin to work, have opportunity, I need to be careful what comes out of there. And that's the thought of every. But there's an opportunity there for us to either bless God or curse men, isn't there, when we speak with our mouth. So when the psalmist is asking when he has opportunity to speak, that God would help him to use that opportunity to its best advantage. In the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we find the Lord himself presented there as the one, I like this part, who has the key of David. He alone is able to open the door that no one else can shut and shut the door that no one else can open. That's how Christ is described. So I find it interesting that here comes Paul along. He says, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Give us an opportunity to speak the gospel. There's an interesting example of this in Acts chapter 16. Turn over with me a minute. Acts chapter 16. Paul is out on a missionary journey here. And look what happens in verse 6. Paul and his companions are traveling, preaching the gospel, serving the Lord. And I find this an interesting passage here. And I think it speaks to what Paul is talking about as far as doors of opportunity either being open or closed. Look what it says in verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I always found that verse very intriguing. goes on, verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I find that a very interesting passage of Scripture, and we see God leading and directing. Now, certainly we would want to all men to hear the gospel everywhere, right? We're to go forth preaching the gospel to all creatures, all creation. Yet we find that we are directed at times, aren't we, to speak to certain people and not to speak to others. And that's an act of God's sovereign will in His creation and as He moves in the hearts and minds of men. And I've always found that very intriguing, very interesting there. And there certainly is a time and a place to spend much time in secret with Christ that we may know what to do there. Not only were these brothers and sisters to pray there, but they were to pray specifically. Now, Paul mentions an us there, doesn't he? He talks about us. I think he's talking about the companions, and we find him oftentimes traveling in his travels, speaking about those who travel with him as well. So we find the door here used to describe an opportunity to do something. In this case, it has an opportunity to do with an opportunity of him effectively preaching the gospel. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, we find Paul using this word in the same way. He speaks about the opportunity for preaching there in the gospel in the city of Ephesus. He says there's a wide door for the effective preaching of the gospel, and there's a lot of opposition here as well. And I find, again, the truth of the Scriptures. When God gives us opportunity, oftentimes there is great resistance in certain areas. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul mentions that a door had been opened for him to share the gospel in the city of Troas. It might have been when he's talking about this city here in Acts chapter 16. So Paul specifically asked these brothers and sisters in Christ if they would pray specifically that a door for the effective sharing of the gospel would be open for them. And he knows, he's aware, very much aware, that it is God who opens these doors and closes them as he sees fit. And I think it's interesting, at least it is to me, to note that at the end of his first missionary journey, Paul brings a report back to the churches that sent him out, and he says this. He said all things. He tells them all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, we find the word being used there as an opportunity. Opportunity for the Gentiles to hear the gospel and how important that is to the minds of these that are traveling. We find this desire on the part of the Apostle Paul. He says there, "I have a desire." He wants to speak forth the mystery of Christ, and it's this for which he's been imprisoned. And Paul wants to focus on this request here in chapter 4. He desired an open door that he could speak the mystery of Christ. Now, that word translated there in the Greek as "speak forth" is a word that means to give instruction. He wanted to give instruction concerning the gospel. Now, he talks about a mystery. He says it's the mystery of Christ. We remember as we begin studying our book, this book of the letter to the Colossians here, Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, and it refers to things that have been hidden in the Old Testament that are now being made clear in the New Testament. Specifically, that Christ had died for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews, that Messiah had come for the whole world, not just the Jews. And we find that it is in Christ and it is in Abraham's seed that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so this is a radical departure from what the Jews had been teaching all their lives, and now we find the truth of the gospel coming out. And Paul had every reason to pray, because he tells us here, I've been in prison for the gospel. More than likely, Colossians written from Paul's Roman imprisonment. And he'd gone to Jerusalem to preach, and he was preaching in the temple, and there were those Jewish leaders who falsely accused him of having brought a Gentile into the part of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed. So there was a big riot, and he was appealing to them. The Roman soldiers had to come in and take Paul out to keep him from being killed, and he was put in prison. So there he is, and he was sent to visit the governor of Judea, Felix, and he ended up talking to King Agrippa as well. But all along the way, if you read the story we have recorded for us in Acts, Paul's continually preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter if it's a soldier or a Jewish whoever it might be from the Jewish community or whether it might be a governor, he's always talking about Christ. And we find in the record in Acts that Paul was kept in jail for probably around 2 years. Then he appealed to Caesar because he had the right to do that as a Roman citizen, and he was going to travel to Rome now to speak, to make an appeal to Caesar himself. And remember, he got on a ship, and he's making these travels, and he's shipwrecked, and he spends a day and night in the deep, and all kind of interesting things happen on this journey, which is really interesting to read, how Christ was with him and watching over him. And the end of Acts brings us to the point to where we find Paul in jail, in prison there, seemingly locked away for good. And in most cases, if we were talking about a political prisoner or someone who had philosophical differences with the government, that would be the end of the story, wouldn't it? They're locked in jail, never heard from again. Not so with the Apostle Paul. He, again, is preaching the gospel to anyone who would hear it. And we find that he talks to his prisoners, he talks to those who visit him, he talks to the soldiers who are guarding him. Prison didn't end Paul's ministry, it just changed his focus, didn't it? That's all it did. I've often said that God put him in jail so he could write half the New Testament. Got him still long enough, he could sit down and write. And that may or may not be the case, but we know that he wrote several of his letters from there. And he wrote Ephesians, and he wrote Philippians, Philemon, probably, along with Colossians, probably all written during Paul's time of imprisonment. And we find in the record of Scripture that Paul didn't spend all of his time writing either. He spent much of his time in personal ministry to those who were around him there. Now, as I understand the historical events that took place, there was often the case that if you were a political prisoner, if you were in prison, that they would rotate your guards in and out. You didn't have the same guard all the time. So I can just imagine a new batch of people come in, Paul begins to witness to them. Some of them are born again, they go out in their communities. New guards come in, Paul witnesses to them. He's got this constant changing place to continually share the gospel. And I thought, what a wonderful thing to think about, that those chains didn't mean anything to Paul as far as the gospel was concerned. It had nothing to do with his freedom in Christ. Paul was witnessing to that mob at Jerusalem. I mean, when you start talking about being raised from the dead, God raising people from the dead, you remember the mob lost their minds, the Jews did. And then when he's arrested, he goes in between to talk to Felix, as I said earlier, and King Herod Agrippa. And it's interesting to read the record there of his personal testimony, how it affects these two ruling men. Now, they were very much aware of the Jewish scriptures. These were men who were put in positions of authority because of their knowledge of the Jews. And so Paul appeals to them from the scriptural record that he has, what God was doing with Israel, how it was going to happen, how the Messiah had come. In the end of Acts chapter 28, we find him even witnessing to members of Caesar's own household. Isn't that incredible? He appeals to Caesar, who probably is the one who called for his execution. Historically, we hold that Paul was beheaded while in Rome. And I can just imagine, I always thought about, here he is walking out to the place of execution. He's walking out there to have his life taken, and he's telling his guard, you know, I'm a debtor to you. Let me explain to you about my Jesus on the way to... I can just imagine him doing that. That Paul's last breath was spent testifying to who Jesus Christ is. We're told there that Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So I think that's an indication that Paul's prayer, as he writes to the Colossian believers, to pray for me that this will happen, that God graciously answered his prayer, gave him great freedom to speak the truth of the gospel. And I think here again we have an example that we should follow in our day and age. We see in the life of the Apostle Paul and in the lives of many of the saints of old that their sharing the gospel was not dictated by their circumstances. If you want to read something of the modern saints, you can read, of course, you can go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read the record we have there, the Hall of Faith, I like to call it, the believers there, and how God used them in an incredibly difficult situation. You can read the Book of Martyrs. You can read all these people who've given their lives for Christ from ancient times up to modern times. You can read about men who were put in prison because they were making the Bible available to men and women in their own language, and how that was looked upon with great disdain by the religious hierarchy at the time. And we find almost to a person that that these men and women were not controlled by their circumstances. They were controlled by their love for Christ and their desire to share the gospel and everything. And instead of considering prison as some sort of a devastating circumstance, Paul again sees this as a unique opportunity to share the gospel to people he would not be able to touch any other way. And I've thought about that in my lifetime, and I think about it how that each of us are uniquely positioned in our world and where we are to touch the lives of people that no one else can touch. And when you consider that God has placed you there to touch someone's life, you may not know who that person is. You may not ever realize that this side of glory. But I promise you, God has placed us in our life situation so that we might be a witness for Christ, that we might be used. You know, we look at the record of Acts. We see Cornelius calling out, you know, praying to God, and angel being sent to Peter, and we think, wow, that's kind of neat. That was supernatural. That happened in the past. No, God still uses us individually and moves us as he sees fit to specifically speak to particular people and to be a witness for Christ. So we find many of the modern-day saints suffering great hardship in prison. I thought about the book Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most incredible books to come out of Christian literature in a long time. And John Bunyan wrote it from prison. Many people don't know that. And he was in prison for his faith and for his preaching the gospel without measure. He was so faithful in that. And I find it interesting here how Paul speaks to Colossians here, and he asks that he would pray that he would be able to speak forth the mystery of Christ in such a way that it would be clear that he would be able to speak as he ought to speak. And isn't that a challenge, to present the gospel in a way that it ought to be presented, in its fullness and its completeness, not watered down, not distorted? I know I've had to tell people at work that, I mean, sometimes people come to me and they want to talk to get out of work. It's just obvious they just want to have conversation. But then there are other people who are serious. And most of the time I tell them, I tell you what, let's get together after work. Let's stop and get a hamburger, a Coke, something. Let's sit and talk. And if they're serious, they'll do that. Because there are people oftentimes looking for someone to share the gospel with him. And it's so important that we be able to share the gospel in such a way that we stay true to the scripture. Now, sharing the gospel was one of the great burdens of Paul's life. You'll find that he considered himself to be a debtor to God's grace, didn't he? And it was important to him. You know, when he speaks of his preaching the mystery of Christ as he ought to, I think Paul is making reference perhaps to this compulsion he has to preach the gospel. He writes to the Roman church, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, but it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul understood the power of the gospel. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now we might think, well, that's God directs that scripture, and Paul's talking about people who are in the, quote, ministry. I remember going by a little church one time, and they had a marquee on their sign, and it said, ministers, all the members, pastor, so-and-so. I thought that's a good way to approach it. Each church member is a minister of the gospel. Each one of us are. So we're under the same compulsion that Paul was under. We really are. And woe to us if we do not preach the gospel. You can go back and read Ezekiel. You can talk about the watchman. You can see the responsibilities that we have as believers to warn people of the wrath that is to come and to encourage them to flee to Christ and the salvation that comes from him alone. So the gospel, sharing the gospel was the main motivating force in the life of Paul. It's what caused him to travel across the face of the known world. It was what caused him to count the beatings and the hunger and the shipwrecks and the stonings and being left for dead. He called those things momentary light affliction when he compared them to the truth that he found in Christ. And we whine because somebody fusses at us at work, won't let us keep a Bible on our desk. Would to God that we would serve him in such a way that people would be drawn to the Christ of Scriptures. It's so important that we be accurate. You know, Paul's request for prayer here, it focuses on his being able to speak as he ought to speak. He desired that his gospel messages would be true. It would be accurate. I thought about what he said to the, you know, when he gathered at Ephesus and he was about to leave there and he gathered all the elders in to talk to him. He said, I'm the innocent of the blood of all men. For the past 3 years, I've told you everything. I've taught you the whole counsel of God and how important it is to be accurate in our presentation of the gospel. That word there, that record, Paul says there that we're to solemnly testify, both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When he talks about solemnly testifying, it has the thought there, the idea of a thorough and a complete testimony, an accurate testimony of what was going on. And so we need to know the Word of God, don't we? In order to be able to share that with others, we need to know it ourselves. I thought about that ad, you know, you hear us when you watch a court of law, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's how the gospel ought to be to us. It ought to be the truth of the gospel, the whole truth of the gospel, nothing but the truth of the gospel. It ought to be proclaimed clearly and succinctly. It ought to be proclaimed boldly, truthfully, graciously. We're to speak the truth in love, but we're to speak the truth. And that's the great challenge to us, I believe. We need to be careful to stay away from evangelism that's based on personal experience. I think that's, by that I mean personal experience is what's based on emotion, what's based on my personal feeling. I felt this way. I thought that. What's the Bible say? What's the Bible clearly say about those things? Now, emotions and feelings are fine, aren't they, when we keep them in their proper place in our service to Christ. Y'all know me. Sometimes when we were singing More Love to Thee, O Christ, a while ago, I had a difficult time making through those verses. It just touched my heart. And oftentimes, God is so near to me that it affects my emotions and my feelings. But the way I feel is based on what I know to be true about who God is, you see. If you read Paul's personal testimony, it's included in the book of Acts some three times. You'll find that he does deal with the facts of the events of what happened to him. But he always takes that and flows right into why those things happened, to who Christ is. Constantly, when he talks about the events of his conversion, he doesn't talk about how it made him feel. He talks about how Christ spoke to him, what it did to him, how it changed him, what the gospel did in his life and his heart and his mind. And he talks about being obedient to the heavenly vision when he gives his testimony to Felix and King Agrippa. He said, I wasn't disobedient to the heavens, to these things that God showed me through Christ. And every place where we find Paul's personal testimony, we find it centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, every time. And certainly the apostle shares the events of his life both before and after his conversion. He talks about those things. But in every instance, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gets all the attention, gets all the focus, not Paul. Now he says, if I was going to brag, I'd have bragging rights. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He talks about being born a Hebrew and circumcised the proper day and learning the scriptures, faultless concerning the law, all these things. But he said, I looked at all that, it was worthless when I compared it to the incomparable Christ. This is who the gospel, this is Christ, this is what the gospel is. So when we concentrate on our own personal experience, our personal feelings, instead of the truth of scriptures, we move into the realm of emotionalism. You can get people all stirred up, get them all excited. I have people tell me all the time, you know, you guys would probably grow down that. Your little church would grow if y'all got a good praise band. Seriously, I have people tell me that quite often. You guys need and you know what they say? Make sure you get a good drummer. I just smile. Those things can get you all stirred up, and they get you all fired up. But what happens when you leave the church and the music stops? My dad used to say, I don't know where he got, he'd say, it's not how loud you holler, how high you jump, it's how straight you go when you hit the ground that counts. Andre Crouch had a song, you don't have to jump no pew, run down no aisle, to find out if you're born again. It wasn't the storm, was it? It wasn't the earthquake. It was that still, small voice of God speaking to the prophet. As I said, emotions, fine. God created our emotions. Feelings are fine. God created them. But they must be subservient to the truth of the Scriptures. It doesn't matter how I feel. God's Word is what matters. It doesn't matter what I think. God's Word is what matters. So, I don't want to be caught up in emotionalism. I don't think, you know, the obvious danger of such a presentation of the gospel that is that others will be moved in their emotions. I had a guy share his testimony. We were welding together one time, and he said, you kind of act religious. I said, well, thank you. I appreciate that. I'm not religious. I'm just a Christian. He said, you're Christian? I said, yeah. He says, what kind of Christian? I said, what do you mean? He said, what, are you Baptist, Pentecostal, Evangelical? What? I said, I'm a Baptist. He said, well, I am too. And he began to relate his conversion experience to him. It was quite interesting. And he got invited to go to this youth group with one of the pretty girls he was interested in. And he wasn't involved in church. She invited him, and they went, and they had a really good band, and they were doing all this singing, and they had a time where they asked if anybody wanted to come to Jesus, wanted Jesus in their heart, and he said he did, and he raised his hand. He got this warm feeling all over, and this incredible thing. And I said, well, did your life change? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, did you change? Were you the same? Were you different after that? He said, no. I was the same the next day. I said, well, I can tell you, on the authority of Scripture, you got a warm, fuzzy feeling, but you didn't get saved. And that what Paul stresses earlier back in chapter 3? If you have this new self, if this new man has been put on, if this is the reality of who you are in Christ, you now have a heart of compassion. You're kind. You're humble. You're gentle. You're forbearing with each other. You forgive others just as Christ forgave you. Your life becomes different because you're a new creation in Christ. So we don't want to concentrate on our experience. We want to concentrate on the truth, which is Christ. You see, without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, there's no true understanding of the gospel. And without true understanding the gospel, there's consequently no salvation in Christ. See, much of what passes for the preaching of the gospel in our day and age, especially I think here in the United States, is focused on man. It's man-centered. It's ego-centered instead of God-centered. It's how you can be made to feel. It's what you can be made to have. You know, instead of the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him presented as a panacea, some end-all, be-all kind of a God. He's presented as a source of our earthly comfort, our physical well-being, our material prosperity. That's who Christ is presented to be. And that's not the true gospel, is it? What did Jesus say? If you're not willing to take up your cross daily and follow me, you're not worthy of me. You see, Christ is oftentimes presented as this source of continual bliss and happiness, this freedom from all the struggles of this life. What, nothing could be further from the truth. You just think you had problems and difficulties before you became a Christian. If you're truly living for Jesus, you're going to have difficulty. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Didn't say might. Didn't say may. Said we shall. What did Jesus tell the disciples? If they hated me, don't be surprised when they hate you. If they've done this to the green, what are they going to do to the dry? To the dry state. If we truly examine such a gospel presentation, we'll quickly find out that it's man-centered instead of Christ-centered. And it's a lie that will lead people down the road of destruction instead of the road of spiritual victory in Christ. As long as you're healthy, you feel like you're doing what God wants you to do. As long as you've got material things, you must be doing something right. That's the same thing the disciples thought. Remember, Jesus was talking after the rich man went away, the rich young ruler left, and Jesus made the statement, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How did the disciples respond? Well, Lord, who can be saved? They equated riches with God's blessing, just as many people do today. That may or may not be the case. You see, true, genuine salvation, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does bring us joy and hope in the Holy Spirit. Absolutely does. But joy is different from happiness. Happiness can change. Joy is that river that flows in of us from the very throne of God. The kingdom of heaven is made up of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Certainly we are promised those things and they are ours in reality. But it's also true that salvation by grace through faith in Christ doesn't guarantee any of us a life of ease. Quite the opposite is almost always true. Jesus told his disciples, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul tells his readers, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. We don't hear much of that, do we, from the pulpit today? What did Jesus say? If you're not willing to give up your father and your mother, your houses, your land, your brothers, your sisters, you're not worthy of me. See, a true life of following after Christ can oftentimes be filled with tribulation. It's true. And Jesus addressed that fact as well. What did he say there in John's gospel? In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I think sometimes we forget that this life is temporary at best, and that what awaits us cannot even be compared to what we're doing now in this life. You see, true evangelism doesn't use high-pressure tactics or false promises to lead someone to make a profession of faith. You get somebody in a situation where they're afraid, they'll say pretty much anything. What they don't know, they'll make up. There are many that profess Christ, but few that possess him in our day and age. I'm always amazed at when people will tell me, well, you know, we've been sharing the plan of salvation down here, and these people are saying that they took Jesus into their heart, and then 3 weeks later we can't find him. Yeah, that's probably true. I think about what John said. They went out from us because they're not of us. Are we faithfully sharing the message of Christ? Are we expounding it and expositing it in such a way that people know the truth of the Scriptures? Paul wanted a door open to him for the Word so he could speak forth the mystery, and he could do it accurately. The same must be true of us today. You see, Paul wants people to pray for him that he could use God's Word in such a way that he could properly do God's work. You see, it's one thing to profess Christ. It's quite another to possess him. And we need to be careful that we are those who possess Christ, that he truly is at work in us, both to will and work his good pleasure. I think the same is true today. We look at what Paul says here, and we're reminded that the same holds true for us today. We need to be careful that we're accurately portraying the gospel, that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are going to be people who will out and out reject the truth of the gospel. That's always going to be. There are always going to be people like that. But there's going to be someone who's going to hear and be drawn to the Scriptures, drawn to the truth that we find there because of the work of God in their heart. So we need to be able to give a clear presentation of the gospel and all its truth, all its beauty, knowing that when we do that, God is the one who does his work in the hearts and minds of those who hear the truth. Faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. So again, we find we've got to know the word, don't we? We've got to know God's word. We've got to spend time in prayer. Are we to speak to everybody we hear? You can think about that whenever we're told to be careful not to cast our pearls before swine. If we're praying, spending time with God, if we know the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit will indeed lead us to speak at the proper time and to say the proper words in the proper setting. You see, there are going to be those who have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand when we speak God's truth. You ever been sharing the gospel with someone and they're engaged and they're talking, and all of a sudden they reach that point to where you can tell it's going right over their head? You might as well hush. You might as well stop, because there's nothing going to happen. So we need to be discerning. We need to pray for each other in this regard. We're all going to go out from here today, tomorrow, the next week, this coming week, and we're all going to go about our family business, about our school business, about interacting at work, and there are going to be people there who have divine appointments with us and God. So are we prepared to give an accurate depiction of the gospel so that others will know that? You see, we don't need to be clever in our presentation of gospel, do we? We just need to speak the truth in love. You see, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Let's stand together in prayer.